My dear family members of the Bible class, hello again after a week away from each other. I hope you all have been keeping well. In my reading of the Psalms, I came across Psalm 36 verse 9, and which reads, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." Now the psalmist speaks of life and light. Now these are the two essentials of a genuine spiritual experience, the exact opposite of death and darkness. Life and light, opposite of death and darkness. Are these not what inspired John to write the gospel that we are studying? True light and life came with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is made very clear in what he has written and what we have been studying. And the psalmist amazingly anticipated this. How marvelous of the Holy Spirit to inform him long before the first Christmas. And here we are today, studying John. Just as marvelous as we have been given this privilege to do so. So with confidence and expectation, let us come before him. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us time again with one another before your precious word. We sing the hymn, and it is true. There is a whiteness in God's mercy, like the whiteness of the sea. There is a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is a welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior, there's healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. Now, if our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. So grant us then, Abba Father, simple hearts, listening ears, and always paying attention to what you want to tell us today. In Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen. Now let us turn to our Bible, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And let me do a recap, because we ended at verse 15, where the Lord said, and I read, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So love is the badge of Christian discipleship. It is not knowledge, it is not doctrine or activities, but love which identifies a follower of the Lord Jesus. As the disciples of the Pharisees were known by their ceremonies and their ornaments, the disciples of John were known by their baptism. So the mark of a true Christian disciple is love. And that is a genuine, active love, not in words, but in deeds. As you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives a full exposition of this particular verse. So, love was now to be explained with new clarity, new motives, and new obligations, and has been illustrated by a new example, by Jesus himself, and obeyed in the manner in which he loved. You know, the Romans were disturbed about the early church, and the Roman government was rather perturbed that the Christians were increasing in number by leaps and bounds. So because they wouldn't take even a pinch of incense and put it before the image of the emperor, the Romans felt that they might be disloyal. So they sent spies into the Christian gathering, and they came back with a report something like this: "You know, these Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image, and they speak of one by the name of Jesus, who is not even there, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love him, and how they love one another. Well, this was the testimony of the spies. Now, if the spies came back from an atheistic government to see whether Christianity is genuine, and they came to our church, what would be their verdict? Would they go back to report how these Christians love one another? I hope they do. So, today we pass on from what the Lord said about love to chapter 13, verse 36 to 38. But before reading that, as we come to the end of John 13, Jesus has a warning to Peter that he would deny him. And this chapter has two main characters rather than the Lord himself. And these two are Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed his Lord, and Peter denied him. Now, Judas, we have read of him in the last session. Unlike Peter, Judas was not a true believer in Christ. Consequently, when John gets to the end of Judas' story, telling us how Judas left the company of the 12 to conspire to give Jesus over to the hands of his enemies, and he wrote, you remember in verse 30, when he left, and it was night. That's what verse 30 says. Let me read that. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is the night of eternal darkness, brought about by a separation from God. By contrast, the prophecy of Peter's denial, which we are going to read, is at once followed by Christ's words of reassurance. And that is why chapter 14, the next chapter, begins with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. So the story of Peter's denial is not as depressing as that of Judas' betrayal. Yet it is not encouraging either, because if Peter, who is the acknowledged leader of the 12, he fell, so can any of us. So, now let us then read verse 36 and 37. Simon Peter said to him, to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? Right now, I will lay down my life for you. Well, Peter is an interesting person, and many of us like him, because we see something of him in us. You see, Simon Peter said to the Lord, Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. That's verse 36. It is quite clear that even the 11 that had not grasped the fact that the beloved Jesus was going to be taken from them. Often, as he had spoken to them of his death, it seems he has not made any lasting impression about them. This illustrates the fact that men may receive much religious teaching, and yet they take in very little of it, and the more so when it clashes with their preconceptions, as is illustrated here. The disciples just couldn't see ahead of them what was going to happen to their Lord, except they felt sad that he was leaving them. Well, as a Christian teacher, you need much patience. Christ's words here where I go has a different meaning from what he says in verse 33. Now, what does verse 33 says? Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And I said to the Jews, pay attention to that phrase, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he says, now I say this to you also, that is to the disciples. So, the master was trying to tell them that where he was going, to the Jews, to his father, they cannot go because they have no faith in him. So, in that case, he has spoken of the being taken in his death. But here, he says something more. He says, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. So Peter said to him, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. That's verse 37. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, that's an interesting remark from him, because this question reveals that he had stopped listening when Jesus told them he was going somewhere they could not follow. And the new command to love, which Jesus made very clear, seemed to have fallen on deaf ears as far as Peter was concerned. And it was not until the Spirit came at Pentecost would Peter realize the full force of what the Lord said about love. All Peter heard at this time was that Jesus was going to a place he could not follow, and this upset him. And so he made this remark that he wanted to follow him straight away. You know, Peter really loved the Lord. Peter was ready to defend the Lord, and yet the Lord must treat Peter as someone who is young in faith. I don't think Peter reached mental and spiritual maturity until the day of Pentecost. That's what I think. The only things he heard of all that Jesus had said was that Jesus was going away. He is almost like a little boy who says, where are you going, Daddy? I want to go too. So his first question is, Lord, where are you going? His second is, Lord, I want to follow also. He was rather insistent. He wants his wish to be fulfilled straight away. Now let us be clear. Peter's love and loyalty for Jesus was very sincere. He wanted to follow the Lord wherever he was going. When he said, I will lay down my life for your sake, he meant every word of it. There is no doubt about that. Peter means what he says when he pledges to die with Jesus. The problem is, he doesn't know the real meaning of what he was saying, because in a matter of hours, Jesus will be dead, and Peter would be hiding. Jesus answered him in verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So by this statement, the Lord Jesus shows his omniscience as the Son of God, and this time foretelling the fall of one of his own disciples. So in verse 38, Jesus knew, of course, that the exact opposite of what Peter claimed was going to happen within a few hours. First, not Peter would lay down his life for Jesus, as Peter claimed, but Jesus would lay down his life for Peter. Second, Peter would not lay down his life for Jesus, but would deny him. And so Jesus continues, I solemnly declare to you, that is truly, truly, the rooster will certainly not crow until you have denied me three times. Now let me explain this matter of the rooster crowing, because it was used as an indication of time during the dark hours. There were four watches, you see, during the hours of darkness after the sunset, and these watches were divided as follows. Evening is from 6 p.m. to 9, midnight from 9 p.m. to 12, rooster crowing from midnight to 3 a.m., and morning from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So, what Jesus means seems to be that before 3 a.m., before the rooster crowing period, Peter will deny him three times. And that the reference is to the second part of this three-hour period is quite clear from what Mark says in his gospel. I turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 30, and this is what we read. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall deny me three times." And then verse 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. Take note of that. The other disciples also joined him in saying that they will die rather than betray him. So, this is something which the Lord had warned him. But his confident reply, as we saw in Mark just now, the Mark passage, was copied by all the others, because Mark tells us in chapter 14, verse 31, that they all followed suit. Likewise, also said all the disciples. Not a single one among these disciples knew his own heart. Notice the three alls. You will all be ensnared. You will all will be caught. That's in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 27. They all said impossible. And this is something we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. Let me read that. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. But we read, of course, in that very same chapter, in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 56, the outcome of that is given here. But all this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled, that all the disciples left him and fled. So this is an illustration of the omniscience of our Lord. It also carries with it a tragic commentary on the faith and loyalty of the disciples at the time of great danger. Now, when the Lord told Peter he would deny him three times before the cock crew, it was already dark, and he just couldn't believe that he would deny his Lord before the sun up. His confident reply, as we have read, was copied by all the other disciples. Not a single one among these disciples knew his own heart. And so that's why we saw there were all of them. Now what do we read further on this account? It has something to teach us. There's a lesson here. Sometimes we get to thinking that we are too old, and then the spiritual battle has already passed us by, and that we therefore do not need to be on guard against sinning. Now, if that is the case, we need to learn not only from the disciples, but from David King David in regard to his great sin with Bathsheba. How old do you think David was when he sinned with Bathsheba? We tend to think of sexual sins as being sins of youth, of the time when a young man is supposed to be full of sexual energy. But this was not the case with David. David must have been at least 50 years old. He had served for some time under Saul, followed by years in hiding, followed by a reign of 7.5 years at Hebron, when he was about 30 years old, followed by a reign in Jerusalem, during which time he subdued most of Israel's enemies. It was only at the end of this period, when he had made the mistake of staying home from one of the battles, that he saw Bathsheba bathing on a roof near the palace. He invited her over and committed adultery with her. Now, on the other hand, we look at Peter and find him to be in the prime of his life. We find him well aware of the dangers that faced both himself and the others at this time in Christ's ministry. How do we know? He was as prepared to face the danger as anyone could be, because he had already heard Thomas say, and we read this earlier in chapter 11, verse 16, where Thomas said, as they were going up to Jerusalem, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." And Peter knew, and Thomas knew, the danger that threatened. And do you know what happened? Peter bought a sword. He was a prepper. He knew that he needed a weapon. And it was when Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane that Peter drew his sword and went after the man who was arresting him. Now, think about this. David was not prepared for temptation, and so he fell. Peter was prepared, and yet he also fell. Now the point is that anyone can fall. Temptations come to anyone at any age, at any time, and anyone can fall into sin as a result of them. Only on the ground that God permitted it in order to teach him and us this all-important lesson, that if left to ourselves, the strongest among us is as weak as water. We often look down on others in their sin and imagine that what they are doing we could not possibly do. But we are wrong in thinking that way, for the seeds of sin are in our hearts, even as Christians, and they only need occasion or callousness or the withdrawal of God's grace for a while to manifest that sin. Now we need to know this, for if we would conquer temptation, we must begin with the knowledge that unless Christ holds us, we are bound to fall. The first step in Peter's fall was overconfidence. Now this is evident in every part of the story we have read so far, but particularly from the questions that Peter asked. The Lord had told Peter that he was going away and that Peter could not follow him. And Peter had asked, "Lord, where are you going?" In this context, the question is not as straightforward as it seems. It is actually a protest against Jesus having told him that he, Peter, could not come after him. It really means, "I will follow you wherever you go. Tell me where you are going, and so that I can prove it to you that I will follow you." Then when Jesus had replied by repeating that Peter could not follow him now, but that he would follow him later, Peter had protested, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Now, this was a little short of being a direct contradiction of the Lord's words. for Peter was implying that he could follow Christ, in proof of which he was prepared to lay down his life for him. Well, the other thing that Peter had failed to do was to pray. This is a connecting failure, of course, because being confident of one's own ability, one doesn't pray. Peter did not feel his need of God, and so he failed to ask God for help. It is the same thing with temptation. The fall seems sudden, but by numerous steps which have already occurred, this shows that the fall of Peter was going to happen. What a lesson there is here for us. Peter was overconfident in himself. We should learn from this that we should have no confidence in the flesh. Paul tells us something in his second letter to the Corinthians. Let me read that for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He says, "And he has said to me," that is, Jesus has said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," says Paul, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Words that we should remember and take to heart. Do you recognize your weakness, or do you think that you are strong? Someone once asked a famous preacher called Moody, Dwight L. Moody, the question was, "Do you have grace enough to die for Jesus?" And Moody answered, "No, he hasn't asked me to do that. But if he asks me to, I know he will give me the grace to do it." Now, that is the answer. Our own flesh is weak, but God will supply our every need. Let us now pass on to chapter 14 of John's Gospel. This must be one of the most read and loved chapters in the entire Bible, where the Lord opened himself up to those who were close to him. And unless one has a heart of stone, these words which we are about to read should melt our own hearts. Let me now read verse 1 to 3 of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the Lord Jesus Christ was comforting his disciples that night. Our Lord knew what was in man. He was well aware of what was passing in the minds of his disciples. He knew how they were troubled and what anxious and despairing thoughts was arising in their hearts. And he could not but be touched with the feeling of their helplessness. In his own mind, there was this weight of anguish, because he knew that no one could bear the cross that he was going to bear. Yet he was full of sympathy for those who were troubled. He knew that they could not enter his feelings. He must tread the winepress of suffering alone. Yet there was in his large heart for their troubles, for their sorrows, as well as for his own. He feels he feels their griefs as if they were his own, and he comforts those whom he knew were soon to desert him in the hour of his deepest sorrow. So instead of being occupied with what lay before him, he spent the time in comforting his disciples. He loved them to the end. The hearts of the disciples were filled with a mix of emotions, you might imagine. They were sad because of the gloomy prospect of not having Christ around them anymore. They were ashamed because of their own selfishness and pride, the quarreling as to who should be first. They were not only sad and ashamed, but they were perplexed because of what the Lord has said about one of their own number who would betray the Master, and that another one would deny him, that is Peter, and that all would be in trouble because of him. And finally, of course, they were wavering in their faith, probably thinking, how can one who is about to be betrayed be a Messiah? A Messiah should be a king. He should establish his rule. There should be no problem with his establishing his kingdom. Yet at the same time, they love Jesus, their Master. They hope against hope that all these emotions that they have, they would turn out to be untrue. But let the Lord himself say this. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. These were encouraging words. They are very tender and self-forgetful, don't you think? For Jesus himself uttered it, and he himself was troubled in the spirit. We read this in chapter 13, verse 21. Let me read that for you. Chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. So, this is something which is really marvelous to behold, marvelous to try to experience in place of the disciples. I want to read to you Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38 goes like this. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. This was what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was troubled so deeply that he sought their comfort, which they could not give him, of course. So we have an agonizing great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, facing the cross and yet comforting others. And he is consoling those, the very men who have just demonstrated that they were selfish and who are going to be offended in him. Was there any kinder shepherd you can think of, half so gentle and half so sweet as he? Moreover, Jesus was expressing not merely a pious wish. He was speaking as the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was not just saying, do not worry, everything will be all right. When Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled any longer, he was basing his words on solid ground. Now, the question sometimes we ask ourselves is, what is a Christian to do when the world he knows just collapses around him? What is he to do in a day of great trouble? Now, this is not an idle question, because although we do not always like to think about it, life is filled with troubles. Disappointment is a trouble, and there are always many disappointments. We are disappointed with ourselves when we are not always what we want to be. We want to be strong, but we are weak. We want to be successful, but we experience many failures. We want to be liked, but often people are, well, at best, indifferent to us. We are also often disappointed with other people, sometimes with a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend, employer, partner, employee, a mate, whatever the case may be. The circumstances too are a source of trouble sometimes. In some cases, we can do something about the circumstances, and we try to, of course, but this is not always so. Being poor can always be changed if you inherit a big fortune, but this is not always so, and not having enough money is troubling. The loss of a loved one is also beyond our control, and this is devastating. So is the loss of a job, sickness, or even uncertainty about the future. This last particularly unsettling in these pandemic times. But what about spiritual troubles? When it comes as though the Lord's presence is withdrawn and we are plunged alone into what has been described as the dark night of the soul. What are we to do in such circumstances? Well, the answer is that we are to firmly and by a deliberately exercise of our mind strengthen our faith in God. We cannot rely on our emotions. We are to think of God and so overcome trouble by reminding ourselves that the power and promises of God and by trusting in Him. This is a call for us to become strong Christians. It is not the kind who weep and wail and expect everyone to pity us, but rather the kind who are of great faith and who are a source of strength to others. The text says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It is as though Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Look, I know that you trust God. Trust me also. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's what he said. Precisely, they should do that in these circumstances. "Believe that I know what I'm doing," Jesus said, "that I'm going away for a purpose, that the purpose will be accomplished, and that I will again return to you so that we can be together." And this he said, amazingly, in the face of his own execution. And here was the first reason why the disciples were not to be troubled. They knew Jesus, and they had every reason to trust him. And so do we. In fact, we have even more grounds than they. For they stood on the other side of the resurrection and did not know, as we do, that the cross of Christ was our salvation, or that the resurrection was to follow it. Did Jesus know what he was doing? Of course he did. Could he be trusted? Certainly. Then let us also trust him. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the hardship, let us believe that he has a purpose in those circumstances that come into our lives, and is most certainly working them out for our own spiritual good. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. Let me read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." What comforting words we have there. Now let us look at verse 2 of chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now the Father's house is what we call heaven. It is where Jesus came from and where he was going. It said that in verse 33 of chapter 13, isn't it? Let me read that for you. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So that is his returning to his Father's house. It's impossible to locate the position of heaven in space, but Jesus assures us that the Father's house exists. He says there are mansions there. Mansions means permanent places, not temporary structures. There are three phrases here which tell us that heaven is real. He says, my Father's house. He speaks of many mansions. And then he says, there's a place for you. I remember our family's visit to Switzerland when we were children. We read up on the travel brochures with great interest. There was no internet in those days. It was exciting, fun, and educational. Should we not have a great interest in these verses in which the Lord himself talks about heaven? Do we not want to study the matter? Do we not want to ponder the words, in my Father's house are many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think we should have great interest in these words. The glories and blessedness of heaven are brought before us in the New Testament under a variety of phrases. Heaven is also called a country, and it tells us how big it is. It's also called a city in Revelation, and tells us about the large number of people who are there. It's called a kingdom, and this suggests to us that a kingdom is an orderly place. It is also called paradise. Jesus told the thief he will be with him in paradise. And this emphasizes it is a delightful place. It is called my Father's house, which tells us that it is a permanent place. Now the temple at Jerusalem had also been called the Father's house because it was there as a symbol of God's presence, because it was there that God was worshipped, and because it was there his people communed with him. But do you remember that before the Lord Jesus closed his public ministry, he disowned the temple, saying, behold, your house is left to you desolate. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. The Father's house has been a favorite term for heaven with us. It speaks of home, the home of God and of his people. But you know something sad about this is that in this present age, one of the most precious words in the English language has lost much of its attraction. Our fathers used to sing, there is no place like home. But today, the average home is little more than like a boarding house, a place to eat and sleep in when we return from a busy day. But home used to mean, and still means to quite a few people, a place where we are loved for our own sakes, the place where we are always welcome, the place that we can retire from the world and enjoy rest and peace, the place where loved ones are together. Now, I say all this because such will heaven be. Believers are now in a strange country. This is not our home. In fact, this is in enemies' hands. But in the life to come, there will be a home. The word mentions, as I said just now, means a permanent place. A future home is permanent, in contrast to the tents of our present pilgrimage as we pass through our earthly life. And the other blessed thing about this home is that there are many mansions, there are ample rooms for those who are redeemed in Christ, redeemed in the past, in the present, in the future. We will all have our place in this home. I go to prepare a place for you, the Lord says in verse 2. Now, he does not explain how the place in the Father's house will be prepared for them and for us, because I don't think we can ever understand the preparation. But we know that in heaven we will dwell with the Father, with our Lord Jesus, and worship them in the beauty of holiness. We will end our study here today, and then we'll continue next week. So please read ahead so that we can be better prepared to understand what the Spirit wants to teach us about this lovely, this magnificent chapter in John's Gospel. So now, let us close with prayer. Dear Father, in whose house are many mansions, we will dwell in those marvelous mansions one day, because your Son, our Lord Jesus, has promised in your precious word, and we read that today. He has made this precious truth a reality because of his love for each of us. From us then, Jesus, in return, what can we say but what is in the hymn? More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer we make on bended knee. This is our earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. And so, let your blessings and protection go with us as we leave each other, but never from you. In the name of him whom we love and adore, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.